Okay, we're going to talk about the Middle East crisis in biblical perspective. And I want to begin by telling you that I didn't do all this work. Most of the stuff I'm going to be sharing with you was done by David Reagan of Lambs and Lion Ministries. So if you want to get more information, you can look him up. Most of this stuff is all his stuff, so I'm just kind of repeating it, you know, with my own little twists and turns here. The whole point is that basically understanding for us as believers that no matter what's going on in Israel and the Middle East, the solutions to that problem is not political. It's not civic. It's spiritual. Because the problem at its very root is a spiritual problem. What we're seeing is the manifestation of a spiritual battle. This is really what it looks like in the flesh. But the core, the real battles are being done in the heavenly. So we need to understand as believers, we need to go beyond what is visible to understand what is invisible. The controlling factor spiritually is a promise which God gave to Abraham 4,000 years ago. In Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3. He said this. He said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the armies of the earth shall be blessed." Now theologians refer to this passage as the Abrahamic covenant. Note that it contains a series of unconditional promises. Never once does God say, "If you will do this, I will give you this." Or, "If you would obey me here, I will give you this land." The promises are absolute and unconditional to the people of God. And the glorious promises they are. God promised Abraham a land, a nation, a great name, protection, and most of all, that through him, all nations will be blessed. The latter promise referred to the coming of the Messiah. That through the blood of Abraham will come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Through Abraham's lineage. Now the Lord appeared to Abraham 6 additional times to reaffirm the covenant. And I'm just going to give you the scripture verses. And you can look them up later. If you want, I probably should make a list later, an outline. I could always do that. But Genesis 12:7, 13, 14 through 16, 15, 1 through 6. Genesis 15, 8 through 21, 17, 1 through 8. And 22:15 through 18. In these subsequent appearances, God declared that the covenant was an everlasting covenant, Genesis 17:7 and 8. And he spelled out the boundaries of the land in detail as encompassing most of what is referred today as the Middle East. And basically that's what you're seeing there, that the yellow area all around here. That was the land that was given to Abraham back then. 1,000 years later, King David affirmed the continuing validity of the Abrahamic covenant. In Psalm 105, he says, "He," meaning God, "has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance.'" So the Abrahamic covenant establishes title to the land in the Middle East. That title belongs to the Jewish people forever. No ifs, ands, or buts. It's totally and absolutely unconditional. But now, their use of the land is, however, conditional. Conditioned upon their obedience to God. This fact was established by a second covenant given through Moses right before the children of Israel entered into Canaan. This covenant is referred to as the land covenant. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. In the land covenant, God made it clear that the Jews' enjoyment of the land would depend upon their faithfulness to him. If they were faithful, they would be richly blessed. Deuteronomy 28:1 through 14. If they were unfaithful, they would be cursed in many different ways. Deuteronomy 28:15-46. The greatest curse which God promised to put upon them was their displacement from the land. The Babylonian captivity, which lasted 70 years, is prophesied in Deuteronomy 28:47-57. And their worldwide dispersion, which began in 70 AD, is graphically described in Deuteronomy 28:58-67. So now the important point to keep in mind is that God's gift of the land was unconditional. The Jews were given irrevocable, eternal title. But the use and enjoyment of the land was conditioned upon their obedience. So it was as if, for example, use that example, let's say I decided to buy my son a brand new automobile. As you know, he's 18, he's got to learn to be a grown up, he's got to learn to be an adult. So I says, "Oh, Bill Jr., I'm going to buy you a brand new car. I want you to be responsible for it, so I'm going to put a title in your name, insurance in your name, it's your car. But if you mess up with the law, or I catch you drinking, that car's going in the garage and you ain't using it."
It's still his.
Okay? That car could be locked up in the garage. He can't enjoy it, he can't use it, but the title is still his. Until and when I say, "Okay, you can do. You've been obedient, you've been a good boy, I give you back your car." Alright, the same thing with Israel. The same thing, as long as they're, and today they're still under the disciplined hand of God. The car is still in the garage for them. They're still not enjoying it. Well, let me, I don't want to digress here too far. Alright, but the point is this, that the children of Israel entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, Moses, the successor. They proceeded to occupy the land for 750 years, 400 under judges and 350 under the kings. But in violations of God's law, they intermarried with the Canaanites and ended up worshiping their false gods. So they were rebellious. So God sent prophets, Elijah, Elisha, and others to call them out of idolatry, but they persisted. Finally, God raised up armies as his sword of discipline and allowed them to conquer the Jews and take them into captivity. The Assyrians dispersed the 10 Jewish tribes living in the northern kingdom, and while the remaining two tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah failed to get the message, God allowed the Babylonians to come in and capture them and exile them. Oh, what happened here?
The power's low.
I thought I was plugged in. I like that. It's on battery power. I didn't know that.
It's a hybrid.
Yeah, okay. Alright, sorry about that. Technical stuff. Okay. Slide number 2. Shows you that one. It's right in there. Right next to that one. There you go. There you go. All right. Okay, so now we should get it done. All right.
Okay,
yeah, that's good. That should come right up. System. Continuous system. Should we zoom right over that though? I think so. One thing good, my computer is real fast again after I restored it. But I don't have anything in it. I won't take it in. So that's the bad. So. All right, there we go. Okay. All right. Slide 2. Let's see. All right. Okay, that's the 12 tribes. That's what it was. 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, now. They were captured. They went into exile. For 70 years. 70 years later, in his grace and mercy, God allowed the Jews of Judah to return to their land and rebuild both Jerusalem and their sacred temple. But the Jewish people persisted in rebellion for the next 400 years. And when they rejected their Messiah, God allowed the Romans to conquer and disperse them worldwide in fulfillment of prophecy. But again, the crucial point to keep in mind is that the Jews did not lose their title to the land. They lost only their use and enjoyment of it as punishment for their disobedience. To this day, the Jews have remained under God's discipline. They may be back in a portion of their land, but their enjoyment of it is being deterred today by missiles coming in from Gaza and from constant terror attacks from the Arabs. The modern day return of the Jews to their land is one of the greatest miracles of history. It is also fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The land covenant itself, God promised that if the Jews were ever dispersed from their land due to their disobedience, they would one day be regathered. Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 9. The promise of restoration to the land is the most prolific prophecy in Hebrew scripture, mentioned more times than any other prophecy. Now when you study these regathering prophecies carefully, you'll find that they fall into three categories. A few relate to the return from Babylonian captivity. Most, however, are prophecies concerning two great end-time regatherings from all over the world. One in unbelief before the Lord returns, and the other in belief after the Lord returns. Regarding the end-time regathering in unbelief, God set it in motion in the late 19th century when he began to raise up prophetic voices among the Jews in Europe, calling them to return to their homeland. God knew the Holocaust was coming, so he called the Jewish people to return to their roots. The key individual he used to spread this warning was a Viennese journalist named Theodor Herzl. Like most European Jews, Herzl believed the Jews had been assimilated into European culture and would never again suffer from the outbreaks of anti-Semitism. But in 1894, he went to Paris to cover the trial of a French army officer, Alfred Dreyfus. This man had been accused of treason, primarily because he was a Jew. When Herzl arrived at the courthouse, he was astonished to see tens of thousands of sophisticated Parisians standing in the streets shouting, "Death to the Jews!" His eyes were open to the fact that Jews had not been assimilated and never would be. He responded by writing a pamphlet called The Jewish State. In it, he called for Jews worldwide to return to their homeland, which at the time was called Palestine. In 1897, he convened the first International Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland. At that conference, he proclaimed his belief that a Jewish state would come into existence within 50 years. Herzl's vision motivated waves of immigrants to return to Palestine. These waves were dubbed Aliyahs, after the Hebrew word meaning to go up. The idea is they were going up to the temple, to Jerusalem. An Aliyah. There's still today, there's an Aliyah movement.
Yeah.
By 1900, there were 40,000 Jews in Palestine. During the years immediately preceding the World War II and during the war itself, many barriers were placed in the way of Jewish immigration. But even so, by the end of the war, the Jewish population had swelled to over 700,000. Today, there are over 6 million Jews in Israel who have come, as prophesied, from the four corners of the world, according to Isaiah 11:12. The two world wars were key events that led to the return of the Jews to their homeland. World War I, it is said that prepared the land for the people. World War II prepared the people for the land. During World War I, the Turks sided with the Germans. Their realm, called the Ottoman Empire, included most of the land of the Middle East, including Palestine. When the Germans lost the war, the Turks also lost it, and their empire was divided among the Allied victors in a secret pact signed in 1916 called the Sykes-Picot Agreement. The British and French agreed to divide the Middle East between themselves when the war ended. Britain received Palestine, while the French were given Syria. In November 1917, the British announced that they intended to create a homeland for the Jews within the territory of Palestine that had been allotted to them. At that time, Palestine consisted of all of modern-day Israel and Jordan, an area of 45,000 square miles. Now, this was to be the Balfour Declaration. But the ink was hardly dry on the declaration before the British government changed its mind. To placate Arab animosity, they decided in 1922 to give two-thirds of Palestine back to the Arabs, creating a Palestinian Palestinian state called Transjordan, that whole yellow part that you see there is Transjordan. Jewish leaders were terribly disappointed by this decision, and many felt betrayed by the British, but they still looked forward to establishing a Jewish state within the part of Palestine that was left, a sliver of land only 10,000 square miles in size, smaller than Lake Michigan or the state of New Jersey. Then came World War II. Even after God had miraculously produced a homeland for the Jews out of the horrors of World War I, the Jewish people did not return in great numbers. Most felt comfortable in Europe and simply could not believe the rising chorus of prophetic voices warning them about the approaching persecution of the Nazis. World War II produced the Holocaust, which finally provided the motivation for the Jews to return home. They came out of the war saying, "Never again, never again, never again will we live under a Hitler. We're going to have our own land, our own government, our own state." This feeling produced a flood of refugees coming back to Palestine. In November 1947, 50 years after Herzl's proclamation, Jews worldwide were elated when the United Nations voted to allow the establishment of a Jewish state. But they were severely disappointed when the United Nations decided at the same time to divide the remaining portion of Palestine once again. Half was apportioned to the Jews for the creation of a Jewish state. The other half was assigned to the Arabs for the establishment of a second Palestinian state. Despite their disappointment, the Jews accepted the UN resolution and proceeded to declare the existence of a new state on May 14, 1948. The Arabs rejected the UN vote and declared war. The plan provided for the establishment of two states, one for the Jews and the other for the Arabs. The Jewish state was to consist of Galilee, the Mediterranean coastal plain, and the Negev Desert. The Arab state was made up of mainly the heartland of ancient Israel, Samaria, and Judea. The Arab state also included the Gaza Strip and a portion of Galilee. Now, please note that the Arabs could have peacefully and legally established a second Palestinian state in 1948. They chose war instead because they were unwilling to tolerate a Jewish state in the Middle East. Even a minuscule one of 5,000 square miles, this action on the part of the Arabs, and many like it since that time, is what prompted one of Israel's most eloquent spokesmen, Abba Ibn, to say this quote. You've heard it around, but he was the one that kind of came up with it. He said, "The Palestinians have never missed an opportunity to miss an opportunity." Since 1948, there's been war after war in the Middle East, as the Arabs have tried repeatedly to destroy Israel. The Suez War of 56, the Six-Day War of 67, Yom Kippur War of 73, Lebanese War of 82, the Gulf War of 91, the Intifada, and what we see going on today as well. For those who support the return of the Jews to their homeland, it's comforting to know that all efforts to destroy the Jewish state are doomed to failure. The reason this can be asserted with certainty is because of a promise contained in the book of Amos. In this passage, God says that when he reestablishes the Jews in their homeland in the end times, quote, "they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them." Amos 9:15. Now, take a look a minute for the Arab position. Just as God made a covenant with Abraham's heirs through Isaac, he also made a promise to Abraham's descendants through Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations. Here's a list of the remarkable promises that God made to the Arab peoples. I'm just going to go through them. 1. He promised that their descendants of Ishmael will be multiplied exceedingly. Genesis 16:10 and 17:20. 2. They will become a great nation. Genesis 17:20. 3. They will be given the land east of Canaan, Genesis 16:12. 4. They will be given a personality like a wild donkey, and because of this, their hand will be against everyone, Genesis 16:12. God has faithfully fulfilled every one of those promises. There are 200 million Arabs today. They constitute a great nation composed of 21 states. They occupy 5.3 million square miles of oil-rich land, and they are characterized by their inability to get along with anyone, including themselves. In contrast, there's only one Jewish state with a population of 6 million squeezed into an area of only 8,000 square miles today. And yet the Arabs greedily demand the creation of another Arab state at the expense of the one Jewish state. Regarding the Palestinians, during the 1900 years that the Jews were dispossessed of their land, there was no Palestinian state. Jerusalem was never the capital of any Arab state. The Arabs who lived in the area considered themselves to be Syrians. There was no Palestinian identity, culture, or language. The concept of a Palestinian identity is a propaganda gimmick developed after the Six-Day War of 1967, when Jordan lost the West Bank to Israel. The same is true of the Arab claim on Jerusalem. The Arabs contend that Jerusalem is the third most holy place behind Mecca and Medina. But again, all this emphasis on the significance of Jerusalem has simply been developed in the recent years. There's no mention of Jerusalem in the Quran, whereas it's mentioned 667 times by name in Hebrew scriptures. Although the Arabs claim that Muhammad came to Jerusalem and from there ascended into heaven, there's no historical evidence whatsoever that Muhammad ever even came close to Jerusalem. The real geographical focus of Islam is the city of Mecca. Muslims pray toward that city, and it is to this city that they're required to make a pilgrimage once in their lifetime. The real claim of the Arabs is based upon the portion of the Quran that states that once a land has been conquered, it must remain in Islamic hands. The Arabs conquered the land of Palestine in the Middle Ages when they took out the Crusaders, and they now feel compelled by the Quran to keep it because they had already once conquered the land. There are two other motivations for Arabs' desire to retake Israel and Jerusalem. The first is rooted in the fact that reestablishment of the state of Israel is viewed by Muslim clerics as judgment upon God for their disobedience to Allah. In other words, they want to redeem themselves with Allah by reclaiming Jerusalem and Israel. And by establishing their law. Their belief is the reason why they have lost the land is because they have rebelled. They have not kept the law of the Quran. Their belief is if they will keep the law of the Quran purely, Sharia law, God will give them victory to retake the land. So that's why the two of them are so interrelated. That's why Sharia law is part of that whole Islamic mindset, culture. Because they believe that it's their disobedience to Sharia law that caused them to lose the world, and that's judgment upon them. And they're trying to redeem themselves. The second factor is that Arabs believe that their control of Jerusalem and its Temple Mount will certify their superiority over both Judaism and Christianity. The Temple Mount was the focal point of the Jewish faith for centuries because it was where the temple was located, and it's believed that the Temple Mount is where the first gospel sermon was preached by Peter on Pentecost, the site of the birth of the Christian church. The goal of the Arabs is not the establishment of another state within Palestine.
Where's the site of Peter?
Rather, Temple. The goal is the incorporation of all the remainder of Palestine into a second Arab state. In other words, the goal is the annihilation of Israel. They've made this intention very clear in several ways. The phased plan of 1974, this plan issued while the PLO was headquartered in Libya, is Arafat's Mein Kampf. It was issued after Arafat realized he would never be able to destroy Israel militarily, so he proposed an alternative, that Israel will be taken slowly, piece by piece, by using diplomatic pressure from the Vatican, from Western Europe, from the United Nations, and the United States. Territory will be traded for a false promise of peace, and when enough territory had been gained, Israel would be attacked from within and destroyed. In other words, it was a Trojan horse strategy. Faisal Husseini, who served as Arafat's foreign minister until his death in 2001, admitted this strategy. In his last newspaper interview he gave, he said this, and I quote, "The Oslo Accords were a Trojan horse. The strategic goal is the liberation of Palestine from the river to the sea, from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. Arafat's speeches in May of 1994, 8 months after signing the Oslo Accords at the White House, Arafat gave a speech in Johannesburg, South Africa, in which he called for a holy jihad to liberate Jerusalem. He also mocked the Oslo Agreement as nothing but a strategic ploy to gain time. Now understand, this is the same thing that's happening now. Every time the Hamas, even now, they're having a 72-hour truce. Hamas is using that to gain time, to regroup and to do whatever they want to do. There's no peace in their mind. So if ever they're holding a truce, it's simply to give them a break to regroup and get themselves together again to attack even harder. We have the history. We have no excuse. We shouldn't be fooled by their tactics. It's right here. Even though the Land for Peace process initiated by the Oslo Accord resulted in 97% of Palestinians being placed under control of the Palestinian Authority, violence against Israel continues to escalate. In the year following the signing of the Oslo Accords, there were over twice as many Israeli terror fatalities than during the preceding year. Or the bottom line is they have no desire at all for peace. And the bottom line is that they, like Dennis Prager said, they love death as much as we love life. We talk about two different cultures. A culture of life, which is what we're all about, as opposed to theirs, which is a culture of death. They glory in death. That's crazy. It's demonic. And that's what we need to understand. It's demonic. The Palestinian maps, the website of Palestinian State Information Service, contains a map of the projected state of Palestine that includes all of modern-day Israel. The same map hangs on the wall of Arafat's office and is used on shoulder patches of Palestinian uniforms. These same maps are being taught to Palestinian children in their schools. When they're being taught geography, they're being shown that the land of Palestine is everything that is Israel. And they're calling that the land of Palestine, because at one time it was the land of Palestine when the Jews lived there. But there was no such thing as a Palestinian people. So you see what happened? They made up their own name to fit the land, which was never their historical thing. They were Syrians. They were Arabs, Arab Syrians. All right. In July of 2000, Israel Prime Minister Ehud Barak decided to put Arafat to the test by offering him everything he had been publicly demanding. In short, he called Arafat's bluff. To summarize the offer, he proposed giving Palestinian Authority 96% of the West Bank and Gaza, 4% of Israel adjacent to Gaza, 3/4 of the old city of Jerusalem, and sovereignty over the Temple Mount, 5 neighborhoods in East Jerusalem, and the right of return for 50,000 Palestinians. Arafat got up, walked out of the room, and never returned. He didn't even make a counteroffer. Instead, he launched the uprising that began in September 2000. So it was clear they wanted nothing except the annihilation of the Jewish people. With Arabs' intentions so clear, why has Israel staked its future on a hope that it can secure peace by trading land? 3 reasons. First, humanistic leadership. Menachem Begin is the only prime minister of Israel who had been an observant Jew. All others have been marginal believers, if not atheists or agnostics. Accordingly, the prevailing philosophy among Israeli leaders has been humanism, with its faith in the goodness of man. This philosophy has entrapped the leaders in self-deception, convincing them that if they will only be kind and gracious toward their enemy, then their enemy will reciprocate. It was this type of muddle-headed thinking that prompted Yitzhak Rabin and Shimon Peres to believe they could charm and placate the Arabs through a policy of appeasement. Now, I thank God for Netanyahu there today. Because Netanyahu, I don't know where he stands spiritually, but he is ruling like a man who's hearing from God, a man with wisdom. And I have to confess, sometimes I feel jealous, thinking I wish we had a leader like Netanyahu. Because he seems to, well, we need to continue to pray. They will continue to have the wisdom and boldness to lead Israel in the way that they need to go. But that's the first reason that we've messed up so much with this Land for Peace deal, is because of this humanistic thinking that if they just give them what they want, they'll leave them alone. That's not the way Satan works. Again, he just sees it as just whets his appetite for more. The second reason that they're into this land deal stuff, is desire for acceptance. Throughout their long history, the Jewish people have had a desire for acceptance. When they demanded that Samuel provide them with a king, he warned them that a king would abuse and exploit them. But they refused to listen to Samuel's warnings because, as they put it, we want to be like all the other nations. So God set the Jewish people apart to be a witness for him. And they have never liked that role. It's amazing. Again, the Jewish leadership has deceived itself into believing that if it will only give in to world pressure regarding the establishment of a Palestinian state, then the world will accept Israel. The truth is that no matter what Israel does, the world will continue to hate the Jew and their state. The third reason, American pressure. Because the United States is Israel's only ally in the world, they are particularly responsive to pressure from us. We may be their only ally, but we've been unwilling to come down decisively on their side because of our interest in procuring Arab oil and our desire to build an Arab coalition against terrorism. We are the ones, in fact, who forced them to the negotiating table to trade land for peace. It all occurred in 1991 when the Soviet Union collapsed and a flood of Jewish refugees began to return to Israel. For over a year, 2,000 to 3,000 refugees arrived each day in Israel. The Israeli government was swamped by the demands for food and housing and jobs. They appealed to the World Bank for a $5 billion loan. The bank responded by saying they would provide the loan only if it were guaranteed by the United States. The Bush administration, Bush Senior, dug in its heels and demanded that Israel start trading land for peace in order to get the loan guaranteed. This is how the Israelis started down the self-destructive road of appeasement. History makes it clear that a policy of appeasement will always leads to war. It merely whets the appetite of the aggressor. But from 1991 to 2000, the Israeli leadership ignored the lessons of history and fervently pursued its policy of trading land for peace. The turning point came in the summer of 2000 when Ehud Barak caved into Palestinian terror and offered Arafat everything except the keys to the Knesset. When Arafat refused even to consider the offer, the eyes of the Israeli people were open to the truth that Arafat was not interested in peace. They finally realized that he was determined to take all of Israel. That realization produced an earthquake in Israeli public opinion. The voters decided to wash their hands of Barak and his party of equivocators. They turned to Ariel Sharon, a strong leader who had never been deceived by Arab intentions. Sharon was elected prime minister in February 2001, and his determination to draw the line on what Israel is willing to surrender for peace has resulted in all the world coming together against Israel over the issue of Jerusalem, just as prophesied by Zechariah. So the question then is, why has God regathered the Jews to their homeland? What is the likely future of Israel? And what does it all mean to the church? God has regathered the Jews from the four corners of the earth because he has a plan of redemption for a great remnant of them. His plan is to gather them to their homeland and bring all the nations of the world together against them over the issue of the control of Jerusalem. This will ultimately lead to another Holocaust that will be worse than the one perpetrated by the Nazis. Zechariah says that two-thirds of the Jews will die in Zechariah 13:8. But out of this horrible experience, Jews will be brought to the end of themselves, with no one to turn to for help except their God. That's when the remnant will repent of their rejection of the Messiah and will accept him as their Savior. Zechariah 12:10 and 13:1. The Apostle Paul taught this concept in the New Testament in Romans chapters 9 through 11. He argues that a great remnant of Jews will turn to the Lord and be saved. Now, there are some tough days ahead for the Jews of Israel. I believe the most likely scenario is a major war that will result in Arab missile attacks on Israel's major cities. I believe we're seeing the beginning of that now. And I believe, and I said this yesterday at the men's meeting, and take it as a prophetic word and check me out in a couple of years or whatever, but I really believe this is the beginning of the last world war. Except that this war is not going to be over geography, it's going to be over religion. It's going to be over Islam against God. Basically, that's what it's going to be. And it's going to be a world war. And I think we're just seeing just the beginning of it now. With the destruction of Damascus, the Arab world will be thrown into a panic. That's when they will call for help from their natural ally, the Russians. That's what you're talking about that before. The whole idea is that we believe that Damascus scripturally is going to be destroyed. We believe it's going to be destroyed by Israel. And when Israel destroys Damascus, basically that's when everything's going to go crazy. That's when they will call for help. The Arabs will call for the help. At that time, their allies will be Russia. The Russians will then send a great army to destroy Israel. The Russians will be motivated not only by their ingrained anti-Semitism, but by their desire to seize all the Arab oil fields in the Middle East. The Bible says the Russian army will be destroyed supernaturally on the hills of Israel in such a way that even the Israelis will know that they weren't responsible for it. Ezekiel 38:17-23. At that point, the whole world will be thrown into a panic, and that atmosphere of hysteria will provide the perfect opportunity for the Antichrist to step forward with the perfect plan for peace in the Middle East. Now, why should the Gentiles in the 21st century be concerned about what's happening among the Jewish people today? Why should we be following these events closely? The events in the Middle East are proof that God is faithful to His promises. God is fulfilling His detailed promises that He made to the Jewish people 2,500 years ago. And as we see each of these promises fulfilled, we can likewise be assured that God will fulfill His promises He made to the church. God has promised that one day soon, Jesus will appear in the heavens.
Amen.
The dead in Christ will be resurrected. The living believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Amen. And both the living and the dead will be given new glorified bodies. We will return to heaven with Jesus, where we will be judged for our works to determine our degrees of reward. We'll also celebrate our union with Jesus in a great feast that will celebrate the union of the bride, the church, with the bridegroom, Jesus Himself. We'll then return to earth with Jesus to see Him crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll reign over all the world from Jerusalem. We will be scattered all over the world to assist Him in reigning, serving as mayors, governors, presidents, judges, and teachers. We'll see the earth flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice as the waters cover the sea. At the end of His reign, we'll be transferred to a new Jerusalem He's preparing even now. From that vantage point, we'll watch as the earth is superheated with fire and the pollution of Satan's last revolt is burned away. Out of that fiery inferno will come a new earth. We will then be lowered down to that new earth inside the new Jerusalem, and God Himself will descend to the new earth to live in our presence forever. Now, those are the marvelous promises that have been made to overcomers, to we who've overcome. That is, to those who have placed their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And now, as we witness the fulfilling of God's promise to the Jews, our hopes can soar concerning the promises He made to the church. We know He will fulfill every one of them. The events of the Middle East are a testimony to God's unfailing grace. Think about it for a minute. Any God who was created by the mind of man would have annihilated the Jews a long time ago. Their own prophets refer to them as stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious.
Can you say that again? A made-up God.
I said any God made up by man would have annihilated the Jews a long time ago. He would have gotten rid of them. He said, I can't take you guys anymore. He would have wiped them off. But yet despite their rejection of God as the king of their nation, their rejection of His Son as king of their hearts, God continues to love them and pursue them with the intention of a great remnant coming to Him. That's grace. That's a God of grace. The Jews continue to this day to be witnesses for God. The history shows what it means to have a relationship with God. When they're faithful, He blesses. When they're rebellious, He disciplines. When they repent, He forgives and forgets and starts blessing again. And so it is with every individual who comes to Christ. The Jews are currently under the disciplining hand of God. They have not yet repented, and yet they do not deserve to be regathered to their homeland. They do not merit God's love and care, but neither do you or I. The only thing any of us deserve is death. I've often said that before, you know, especially when I get in a counseling room and some husband is complaining about he deserves better than this and all that. I tell him, I says, you better be careful what you pray for, bro. I said, if you got what you deserve, you'd be burning in hell right about now. Because that's the only thing that we deserve. Right. You know, I tell myself, you know, every morning when I wake up, you know, I wake up in the morning and I check myself. If I'm not burning in hell, it's a good day. Everything from that point on is God's grace. You know, that keeps us in that right frame of mind to know that we don't deserve anything but to be burning in hell. And every day that we're not is a gift of God's grace. The events in the Middle East are evidence that Jesus is returning soon. Hold on. The Bible says that Jesus will return when the Jews are back in their homeland and their capital city. It also says that it will be a time when all the world has come together against Israel over the issue of the control of Jerusalem. The Jewish state was reestablished on May 14, 1948. The Jews reoccupied the city on June 7, 1967. Since 1991, all the world has been pressuring the Israeli government to surrender all a part of Jerusalem. It's still going on today. The fulfillment of these prophecies makes it clear that we are on the threshold of the tribulation. That means the rapture of the church is imminent. Jesus is at the very gates, waiting for his Father's command to return. We're living on borrowed time. And that's why we need to continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and understand what's happening on that side of the pond, and knowing that what's happening is there is going to have a direct impact on what's happening here. And the church here needs to wake up. We need to understand there's something coming called persecution that unfortunately Americans have no clue about what persecution is all about. Today you have Christians in Iraq understanding what persecution is as ISIL and these demonic beings are decapitating children and putting their heads on poles and showing them off. That is demonic, and we can't relate to that in our culture, but we need to understand, in a sense, that's normal in the world. What we see in America is not normal for this world. What we see in America is an exception to the world systems. And we're only living in that exception because of God's grace shed on us. We start turning away from God, just like Israel, God's going to start turning away from us, and he's already beginning to do it. And unfortunately, as long as the church remains complacent, I see judgment coming on our land. And that's why we need revival. Because in the same way that the solutions for Israel are not political, the solutions for America are not political. They're spiritual. We need revival. We need to pray for our leaders, for those in authority over us. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we need to pray that Jesus would come quickly. But in the meanwhile, we need to occupy and preach and teach and save as many souls as we can, because when this whole thing comes down, we want to take as many with us as we can into his glory. Amen. Amen. All right. Okay.